Well, good morning. What a joy to be here with you this morning. I don't know if you've heard this before from this pulpit, but you look beautiful from here. It's such a blessing to be here. My name is Jorge Salazar, and I'm originally from Mexico, as some of you already know, but this is my first time in North Carolina, and what better place to be? What a joy it is to be together, the brothers united, delighted in our Lord. Amen. This morning, I'd like to spend a few minutes in the book of Nehemiah. And it's a small book in the Old Testament, and I'm sure it will be of great blessing to our lives as we meditate in God's Word in those matters that truly, truly matters and what He's calling us to do. I have been a Bible teacher and a church planter for the past 25 years, and if I have learned anything in all this time, is that it is important, the centrality of the Word of God, the centrality of Christ, and what He has done for us. So we would do well if we pay attention to what God wants us to understand from His Word, but not merely as an intellectual exercise, but rather as a call to action and a commitment to follow Jesus. So Nehemiah is a very important book, not only because of the principles of stewardship and leadership and intimacy with God and so many things that you can learn in this beautiful book, but because in addition to taking us to the end of the Old Testament story, it shows us the importance of living a life with God at the center of our will. And that is the title of my sermon this morning, God at the Center of My Will. Because you see, we usually tend to react according to our emotions and the way the world reacts and our impulses. If we are not constantly checking them, they can pretty seriously get us into embarrassment situations. And sometimes, frankly, we embarrass ourselves. You know, for example, someone asks you about the decisions you're making, and we automatically respond, well, it's my life. You don't get to tell me what to do with my life. I know what to do. Stop bugging me. And we kick them away, and we push them off. And sometimes we respond this way so that they would stop bothering us. Or sometimes we just respond this way because we don't want to be questioned about the reasons for our behavior, or invariably this reveals a serious problem in our hearts. Namely, that we believe ourselves to be the center of our will. Obviously, when we're talking about my will, who else is supposed to be the center of my will? And it sounds logical, it sounds obvious. The truth is that if we stop and think a little bit about that, where has our will taken us so far? You know, we've been doing the things our own way, and it's been getting us into trouble all these years. You know, it was for doing our will that we disobeyed our parents, and we got the consequences of our own decisions. It was by following her will that the young girl at 16 got pregnant, and then her life was a mess from there on. Or it was by following his will that that man left home and abandoned his wife and his children, and he lost the opportunity of seeing them growing and being part of their lives. And I could spend the whole morning just giving you example after example of how our will has gotten us into thousands of problems. But God, who's rich in mercy because of the great love which with He has loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, He gave us life together with Christ. And He has shown us a more excellent way. The Lord Jesus put it this way when He was teaching us to focus our lives when we come in prayer to God. He said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, the problem is that many of us don't really have a good example to follow on what it looks like to live a life guided by the will of God. You see, we usually learn by what it's modeled to us, either in our family or with our friends, and that's the way we see, oh, this is the way life is supposed to be, and we follow those examples. So we need to learn how to live a life with God at the center of our wills, and what does that mean? What does it look like in real terms? So Nehemiah, he was a Jew who was living in the palace of King Artaxerxes I of Persia. And the reason Nehemiah was living there was because he was the cupbearer. Now, being the king's cupbearer doesn't mean that he was the bartender of the king and he was just pouring drinks to him all the time. But basically, what it means is that he was the person in charge of tasting absolutely every meal that was brought before the king, and every drink that was brought before the king, he had to taste it just to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So, if you're a person who likes food, and you're a person who likes adrenaline and thrills, that was a career for you. You know, you will have the most delightful food in the whole empire. You will taste the most exquisite wines. But you never knew when you were going to kick the bucket. So it was difficult. But also, let me tell you something. Being the king's cupbearer, it was not just a job. It was actually a great privilege, a phenomenal privilege, because you were the most trusted man of the emperor. I mean, imagine he was putting his life on your hands. Because if you were the one trying to get rid of the emperor, you could very easily poison him. So you were a man of great trust. It was a position of great trust and a great closeness to the king. You would be before him, you know, in his court, before every meeting, all the time in his presence. And generally, the position of the king's cupbearer also involved being one of the closest advisors of the emperor, one of the closest confidants to the great leader. So let us read the first verses of Nehemiah. And let's go to chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. So hear now the word of God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, that's the month of November, December in our calendar, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Thus far as reading God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Father, and I pray that as we share these words together, that this won't be just the voice of a man resounding on these walls, but that your Holy Spirit will be speaking to our hearts, transforming our lives and helping us know you better and serve you better and worship you better. Thank you, Father, that you are here. Thank you that you are working in us. We praise your name in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things that strikes me about Nehemiah is that this was a man who lived with all the luxuries and all the comforts of his time. I mean, in spite of everything, he was a man with a love and he was a man with a fervor for God and for his people. So great that he is willing to leave everything behind, all that luxury, all those comforts. He's willing to walk away from that life and follow God's calling for his life. What am I talking about? Well, you see, God used Nehemiah to rebuild the devastated walls of Jerusalem. And if you don't know the story, I have to tell you a little bit about the things that happened so that you would have the context of this wonderful book. I'm sure you remember the story of David and Goliath, and with David, God brought the golden age of Israel. You know, he was a king according to the heart of God, and you know, God promises King David that he would establish his kingdom forever. Of course, he was talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who would come from the lineage of David. And he explains to David, you know, if your children deviate from my word, I will punish them. They would be strongly disciplined. Well, after King David, King Solomon comes and he takes over the kingdom. And in 1 Kings 3, he has this dream where God comes and says to him, Solomon, ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. So Solomon, in his dream, he asks God for wisdom. He says, I need wisdom to do the task that you have entrusted me. I need wisdom to guide your people, because he wanted to do God's will. And he recognized he needed God's help in order to do that. So God gives him wisdom, incredible wisdom, but he also gives him riches and gives him honor like no other man. And the Lord warns him again, just keep going on my ways. Do not deviate. And sadly, if you know the story, you know that power and recognition and honor and wealth, it led Solomon hard astray. And he began to lose it by following his own will instead of following God's will. When Solomon died, obviously, he didn't teach his son how to follow God's will, and he ended up doing whatever he wanted. And just as God warned them, all that splendor, all that glory of the nation of Israel, everything, all that, the blessings of David, the blessings of Solomon, the security of the promised land, everything went down the drain because they began to follow and seek their own will. And then the country erupts in divisions. There's an impressive civil war. The country splits in two. The 10 tribes in the north are Israel, the 2 tribes in the south, Judah. As they continue to doing whatever they want, the Lord brings judgment. The Assyrians come in 722 BC. They destroyed the northern kingdom. Years later, 586, the Babylonians come, they destroy Jerusalem, burn the temple, everything to the ashes, take them to exile in Babylon. Of all the splendor of Israel, of all the majesty of King Solomon's temple, the nation that had experienced God's hand, the nation that had experienced a mighty deliverance from slavery in Egypt with wonders and miracles and signs and the powerful hand of God, who received the tablets of the law, written by the very hand of God. Those who conquered the nations in the promised land and continued going until they became a wonderful power, they're now for over half a century again in exile in a foreign land, captive in Babylon, exiled for their rebellion. You see, the story of Israel is a tremendous example for our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says that these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. How many times in your life have you experienced that closeness to God? How many times in your life have you experienced that intimacy with your Savior, that you're praying and that you can almost touch him, you can almost feel him in the room, and you are just so amazed by his love, by his mercy, by his care. And you don't want this to end, and you're just there, and just you come out in the morning and you watch your garden and you watch the birds flying and the trees, and you're like, oh God, this is so beautiful. You're such an amazing creator. You're such a wonderful God. God, I love you. And you feel like Joshua, like you want to dwell in the tent of the presence of the Lord day and night and not depart from it, right? But then something happens, and we take our eyes off God's purposes, and we begin to follow our own will. You know our own individualistic and selfish interests. And we grow cold. And those promises of blessings are nothing more than rubble and smoldering piles from the devastation of our own decisions. Israel was left as an abandoned field, their city in ruins for 70 years. But God was not finished with them, as he's not finished with me and he's not finished with you. Look, if God was able to bring restoration to that foolish and stubborn people, it was only to honor his word. It was only to honor his promises to Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And this should give you and me great comfort, tremendous confidence in the God that will also restore our hearts. And he will restore the hearts of all of those who truly seek him. Listen to what God promised years before through Amos, Amos chapter 9. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Wow. You know, Jesus made it very simple for us. He explained it this way in John 6:37. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven. These are Jesus' words. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Wow. You see, Ezra returned to Israel after 70 years in exile, and he rebuilt the temple. And God used Nehemiah to rebuild the city walls and to rebuild the political life of the nation. Now, if you ask anybody who's in charge of a house or a business or machinery or some kind of equipment, they will tell you that it is much better to do maintenance than to rebuild things or to reconstruct things. Well, you see, God can rebuild our lives. God can do that. In fact, what Christ has done for us is to give us a new life. But it is up to us as well to maintain that life with the help of the Holy Spirit and not lose the privilege of the presence of God, the intimacy that we have with our Savior, and seek after him and have that close relationship with him. When we read the first verses of Nehemiah, you see, this man's in the capital of the empire. It's the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes I. And he sees some people coming from Judah, and he says, hey, guys, how are you? Tell me about what's going on back in Jerusalem. And they tell Nehemiah the condition their brothers are in. They give him the report. He says, they are bad. They're not doing well. They are bad. They're very bad. The city is defenseless. The walls are torn down. The gates are burnt. They are bad. You see what follows? It's striking because it tells us quite a bit about Nehemiah's heart. It says in verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You see, this man felt such a compassion and sorrow for his brothers, for his countrymen, the tragedy they were experiencing. It's like when you're going to hear some bad news and you're like, I need a chair. I need a chair, please. Let me sit down because I can take this. This is too much. And he was sad, and he was fasting, and he was praying to the Lord. He could have said, oh man, what a drag. Ah, it's tough, you know. So hard, you guys are doing so bad. Poor brothers in Jerusalem, you know. Well, let's move on, you know. I live in the palace. I have nothing to lose here. You know, I have everything I need. What a pity. It's not my problem. He could have done that. You see, there's many Christians who don't have the least empathy for what happens to others. They don't care about anything but themselves. And you can tell in the simple and absurd things. I remember I was teaching a group of pastors, and we had been talking for an hour and a half about thinking first of others and submitting to one another and see for the interest of your brethren. And after an hour and a half of class, we have a break for lunch, and we go to the dining room, and they just pounced on the food, and everybody was going for their own and trying to get me first, right? I, me, myself, and I. They didn't even care if there was enough for everybody. They didn't even care if someone should go first, if someone couldn't get there as quick as they could. Maybe you're not like that. You know, maybe you're not one of those who cut the line. Maybe you're not one of those who want to go first when there's a traffic jam. Or you're not one of those who arrive home and they grab the TV controller and they turn on the TV with that attitude of conqueror and everybody gets to watch what I want to watch. Maybe you're not there. But have you ever thought about whether you really care about others? Because, you know, we all feel nice when someone asks about us, when someone shows some interest for us. When was the last time that you sincerely showed interest in someone else? That you truly care for someone else? When was the last time that while your son was telling you about his wonderful day at school, you truly pay attention to him rather than just thinking about work or business? And I'm seeing your lips moving. But you were not really paying attention to what was important to him. When was the last time you really felt sorry for someone when he was going through some hard situation at work or with family or with a relationship? When have you cared enough for the eternal destiny of someone that you would share with them the wonderful news of the gospel of Christ? You see, at the end of Luke 18, Jesus was going to Jericho, and there was this crowd following him, and when he was near the city, there was a blind man sitting there, and he hears all this commotion. He's like, hey, what's happening? What's all this about? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth is going by. And he jumps out, and he starts screaming, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And when he begins to cry, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. You know what the Christians that were walking with Jesus, you know what they did? The Bible says in verse 39, and those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. You can almost see the picture. Hey, hush, hush. Be quiet. Don't bother us. Don't bother the Lord. We're tired. We've been walking for a long time. We're just about to enter the city of Jericho, and you're coming here with your problems. We're tired. Don't bother the Lord. Get away. Go away. Get back in line. We want to do our will. Don't get in our way. They didn't care that Christ was able to heal this man. They didn't care about the blind's need. You know, a lot of Christians believe that God has saved them and he has blessed them to come to church and sit on a chair on a Sunday and worship together the Lord and live their lives the best way they can. And it goes week in and week out, and that's it. And there's no compassion in their eyes, and there's no compassion for the needs of others. And the Bible says when Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion. He saw them as sheep without a pastor, and he felt compassion for them. And there was this man in great need, crying out to Jesus. You know, the funny thing, he was blind, and he could see that he was the Messiah, the Son of David. While the people who could see didn't see. And the Lord comes, and the Lord gives him not only his sight, but he also gives him his salvation. He stopped for a blind beggar, and he gave him his salvation. You see, Nehemiah was fasting. He was dedicating the time he used for eating to getting into the presence of God and praying and interceding for those less fortunate than himself, crying out to God, asking for his will to be done. I remember one time in our church plant in La Paz many years ago. It's no longer a church plant. Now it's a church. But it was a church plant. And we were having a sermon series, and at the end of the service, we usually ask people, how can we pray for you? And one of our sisters there, an older lady, she was having a problem in her eyes, and she needed a very expensive surgery. So she asked us to pray that the Lord would provide for her surgery. And we prayed about it, and at the end of the service, one of the fellows in the congregation, a businessman, approached me, and he said, Pastor, I want to ask your advice, because I want to help this lady, but I don't know how much to give her, how much to pay. Like, should I give her half? Should I give her a quarter of what she needs? You know, it's funny. They always want to ask the pastor because, you know, if they make a mistake, they have someone to blame, right? So that's why, pastors, we never want to tell you what to do. We want to give you advice, point you to the Bible, but it's your responsibility at the end of the day. And I remember that day I said to him, what would you do if she was your mother? Because that's what the Bible tells us. We are brothers and sisters. Not because I forgot your name, you're my brother, but because we are the family of God. See, what would you do if she was your mother? And he looked at me, and his eyes just went watery. He said, thank you, Pastor. And he turned around. And he went later, and he paid for the whole surgery. You see? Because that's what God's called us to be, the family of God. You know, and it's not about giving you a guilt trip about these things. If you lack empathy of mercy for others, which you shouldn't. But I want you to see the other side as well. You see, even in the times of greatest loneliness, even in the times of greatest need, when you have experienced loss and terrible news, when the walls behind which you felt saved have broken down and crumbled, God wants to teach you that you must trust him. You can trust him and him alone. Even in those times, God has raised people to intercede for you. People that you don't even know. You know, like Nehemiah. People who love you without knowing you. People who God has placed in positions where they can do something about having his divine purposes completed and done in your life. A few years ago, while we were planting this church in Baja, Mexico, I was at the same time training pastors in persecuted countries, and I got an email from a guy, David Richardson. I always call him Richard because I got confused with the last name and the name, and it was David. And, you know, I didn't know about him. I didn't know David. I didn't know Caroline. The next thing I know, they show up in La Paz, of all places, you know, by the Sea of Cortez, from North Carolina all the way down there. And let me tell you, their visit was such an encouragement to our lives. You know, we felt we were just swimming upstream alone, fighting the battle, just going day after day after day. And the friendship that God brought and the friendship that God has developed in our life through the years has been just like an oasis in the middle of a desert. It's been so refreshing. They've loved us. They've taken care of us. They've taken care of our kids in amazing ways. God has been loving us through them. We are the family of God, even without knowing us. Maybe that's why. You see, the same is true for you. You know, maybe this is the first time you come to this church and you have questions about God and about life and about meaning. Maybe you're tired of wrestling with the consequences of your own decisions, doing your own will day after day, year after year, and just hitting the wall over and over and over. Maybe you're tired of feeling like, I can't take this anymore. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to run. Well, let me tell you, if that's you, you know, you are precisely the person Jesus came to help. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And all we have to do is be honest about our rebellion towards God. Be honest about our sin. And come to him and repent of it and say, Father, forgive me. Jesus, I want to receive you. I want to know you as my Lord, as my Savior. The one who paid the penalty for our sins. The one who died in our place so that we would have eternal life with him. The one who gives us his righteousness and was risen on the third day. Don't let 1 minute more go by. Come to him. He will forgive you. He will give you new life in his name. You know, for the rest of us, as you read your Bible, as you study the wonderful book of Nehemiah, you know, God brings him about to rebuild the city, the city walls in record time. But you see, more impressively, you will see modeled in his life what it means to live a life with God at the center of our will. You see, God has promised to keep us in his hands. He has promised to keep us there. And although the Holy Spirit doesn't leave footprints on the sand, he is always with us. And he will finish the work he began in our hearts for his glory. Do you believe that? Amen. Let me pray for you. Oh, Heavenly Father, how beautiful it is to hear of the immense love that you have for us. That you will honor your word, that you will bring glory to your name. Thank you for such a magnificent sacrifice in our place. Thank you that you have given us access to your throne with confidence, that we can approach you, that we can have an audience with the Almighty and talk to you, and even more, call you Father, that you have adopted us into your family, that we are safe in your hands, that we can dwell secure between your shoulders. Thank you, God. We do not deserve such a wonderful grace and such a wonderful love, and yet you love us, and you mold us, and you shape us. I pray, Lord, that if anyone in this place is beginning to seek you and crying out for help to you, that we will all be able to assist them and help them knowing you and showing them what it means to be a follower of Christ. God, thank you for this church. Thank you for this beacon of light in North Carolina. Bless them and allow them to do your will and complete your purposes for Mevin. In Jesus' name, amen.